Can we turn to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be exploring the second part of our series on the book of Hebrews. One of the most potent of Jesus' stories, I think, we find in Luke chapter 20. And it's good as we think, the series is really set in the context of preparing for Easter and thinking about Easter. And Luke 20, I think, tells one of the most potent stories or parables that Jesus recounts as he begins to reflect on his death and the significance of it. And he tells a story there in Luke 20 of a man who had a vineyard, and he had invested in that vineyard. He had built it up over the years, and then he decided to hire out the vineyard, and some tenants went and took possession of it. But the tenants began to default on the rent, and so it says the owner sent some of his servants to collect the rent, and the first one, he appeared, and they said, "No, we're not paying the rent. Go away." And he went back and reported to the master. So he sent another servant, slightly more senior. And not only did they say, "We're not paying the rent," they started to beat this guy up. The third one they beat up even worse, to the point of almost death. So the owner thought, "You know what I'll do? I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son." And Jesus tells the story of how the son came to the tenants in the vineyard, and those tenants said, "Here is the son. Let us kill the son and take his inheritance, and we will possess the vineyard." And Jesus asked the question, how is the owner going to respond in that situation? See, Jesus was trying to make the point that it gets more serious when you ignore the message that is being brought by an individual in authority. And ultimately, to ignore the message of the Son carries ultimate consequences. And Jesus was speaking this very clearly, and it was seen as a warning. And actually, for those Christians who were reading this, for those Jewish believers who were reading this, it was very much seen as predictive of the destruction of Jerusalem that had occurred and was about to occur. And Jesus was saying that there will be a judgment if we ignore the message. And the writer to the Hebrews is actually picking up on this theme. He's picking up on this same idea of the message that comes with Jesus is of critical importance. And it's not something that we can just ignore. He talks a lot about angels, and we're going to look at a little bit about angels, and we're going to look at a little bit at his understanding of the nature of salvation. What I'm going to do, because we have a bit of time this morning, is look at Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to read a little more of we had read there the first four verses, but if you've got your Bibles, let's follow along. I'm going to read from verse 5 onwards. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to every single one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. This is one of those passages in Hebrews that people who don't like Hebrews really hate. Because it's like, it's difficult, it's complicated, it's dealing with these ideas that are hard to grasp. A lot of Hebrews is like that, actually, because it's written in a world that we don't really relate to, and it reflects a mindset and an interpretation of Scripture that we don't really relate to. It's very much in the context of a first century Judaism and its reading of the Old Testament. And so we have to try and recreate that mindset to understand something that's happening. And often that's why people aren't not that fussed about Hebrews. However, there are people who really like Hebrews. And if you talk to these people, they'll usually tell you that they love getting to Hebrews chapter 11. Unfortunately, we've got 4 weeks before we get there. And where we have this amazing explanation and exhortation in relation to faith. And the writer just illustrates individual after individual after individual that demonstrates faith. I don't know if you've ever been to Westminster Abbey. But if you go in there, you'll know as you walk around, there are all these famous people who are buried there. It's like a sort of wee history lesson as you walk around. Not only, I think we've got some kings and queens, we've got very famous people and individuals from history. And if you read the Da Vinci Code, you'll know this. And it's a bit like that. This chapter 11, you walk in and suddenly you're walking into a world full of all these individuals. And people love that. So people can't wait, and most people know the last chapters, 11 through 13 of Hebrews. So those who love Hebrews love those passages. The second thing that people love about this book is it really helps us understand the Old Testament in relation to the New Testament. And we see a very distinctive way of relating to the Old Testament. And it's quite interesting. It's not the easiest thing to get our hands around. But probably in the next couple of weeks, we'll look a little bit about that. How does the book of Hebrews interpret and use the Old Testament? And what does that mean for us in our use of the Old Testament and thinking about the third reason that people love the book of Hebrews is because of its focus on Jesus. And chapter after chapter, you will see, just like the chapter that we read, this book focuses on Jesus and who he is and his supremacy. And it actually reflects some of the most profound ideas that we find in the New Testament. We use a word in theology, and it's called Christology, which just means the study of Jesus. And we would say that the book of Hebrews has a very high Christology. He has an understanding of Jesus that is quite acute. I find this very exciting because this is written in a Jewish context, a Jewish audience, probably by a Jewish writer. And yet it has some of the grandest ideas about the nature of Jesus. About Jesus being God effectively and affirming him, affirming his divine nature, affirming that he is the creator God, affirming all of these ideas very, very clearly. In fact, probably more so than any other part of the New Testament. And I think that's really interesting. In a Jewish context, really probably close to the original heart of Christianity, all of these concepts of Jesus are found and reflected. And you'll notice as you look and read about Jesus, constantly there's this idea of he's better. He's better. And last week we saw that actually the book is structured around an introduction, which was a couple of verses we looked at last week, and then four arguments where it basically says Jesus is better than angels in the Torah. He's better than Moses in the Promised Land. He's better than Aaron. And he's better than the sacrifice and the sacrificial system and the Old Testament covenant. And we're going to look at these four arguments or these four things that he does. Just because these ideas are sometimes difficult to grasp, what we're going to focus on is the exhortations that come at the end of each one of these points. I said last week that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. So what that means is you have a point and then you have an exhortation. You have a point and then an exhortation or an application. So we're going to focus on the applications, you'll be glad to know, and try not get too bogged down in these big arguments that are there. But we are going to look at and touch on each one of these arguments. Why is the writer making these arguments? Well, the reason the writer is making these arguments and trying to affirm that Jesus is better than angels, Moses, Aaron, and the sacrificial system is because he was speaking to a group of people who were thinking about going back, who were thinking about giving up their faith. And so the writer is saying, you must persevere, and here are the reasons that you must persevere in your faith. And the first thing is, he wants to impact and communicate to people is the significance of what Jesus has done vis-a-vis the angels and the delivery of the law. And that's what we're seeing in the first part of this. He wants to communicate, first of all, and if we look at the verses 1 through 4, he wants to communicate the uniqueness of the origin of the message. He wants to convey that the Son has come and spoken, just like that parable that we thought about in Luke 20, where in the past we had servants, and we're going to see the writer to the Hebrews talks about angels. In the past we had angels. In the past we had prophets. But now the Son himself has come and spoken. And therefore, this message carries a unique authority and should not be ignored. If the owner has sent his Son and the Son has spoken and communicated, we need to listen. He then talks about the unique transmission of this message. He says that we have heard this from those that were around Jesus, from those that were eyewitnesses to the events that we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks of his life and his death and his resurrection. We heard the message from these individuals. Sometimes people ask me questions about the New Testament and about the Gospels, and they would ask me questions about, what about all these other Gospels that I read about or I hear about on Channel 4 documentaries or in books that say, you know, there's all these other Gospels and we can't trust the Gospels that we have. The answer to that is actually very straightforward. Every single one of your New Testament documents that you have was demonstrably related to a first-hand witness. An apostolic witness. In other words, the New Testament the New Testament church or the early church did not include any document that they had any doubt about. Some of this demonstration is hard to know. Like, for instance, the book of Hebrews, we don't know quite how it was connected because we don't know who quite wrote it. But it does claim in chapter 2 to have a direct relationship to that apostolic witness. And that was the criteria that he used. And here's the thing. If there was any doubt about this, the document having apostolic authorization or being authorized by someone who knew Jesus and who had witnessed the events of his life, death, and resurrection, they just didn't include it. They didn't include it. So they ruled out all of these other gospels that you hear of basically do not have any kind of credible claim to being apostolic eyewitnesses. Now, some people challenge some of the New Testament documents in relation to that, but actually the people who really look at this, and if you go and study this, there are strong and compelling evidences for affirming the witness of the New Testament itself. So there's a uniqueness in transmission. There's also a uniqueness in effectiveness. What the writer is saying here is he's saying, this message that Jesus brings is not only unique in terms of who's brought it, not only unique in terms of its transmission, but is unique in terms of its effectiveness. There was a very famous Scottish preacher, a man called Thomas Chalmers, and he was a key figure in the disruption that actually saw this church built and various other churches, a lot of churches in Scotland. And Thomas Chalmers was a great preacher. You'll often find statues of him knocking around if you look closely in the cities and things. And Chalmers was a great preacher, and people loved listening to Chalmers preaching. And after one of his sermons, folks walked up to him and said, "That was amazing, that was great." And Chalmers responded and he said, "Yes, but what has it done? What has it done?" You know, he understood that there's no point to saying stuff and doing great speeches or conveying great messages unless there is some sort of transformation. Another Scottish theologian and preacher, a man called James Denny, he said, "You know, the gospel has been given to make bad people good. It's there to be demonstrated and seen in terms of its effectiveness." And the writer to the Hebrews makes this affirmation. He says, the message of Jesus has come. It has been communicated by those who saw his life, death, and resurrection. And we have seen and know the effectiveness of it in terms of tangible signs of transformation and the outworking of his Holy Spirit. That's the claim that the writer to the Hebrews is making. He's making it in relation to a claim about the message brought by angels. In the first chapter, if you look at chapter 1, we'll see a series of very strange arguments. The writer to the Hebrews draws a lot on the Psalms, and actually a lot of these references are to the Psalms. And basically, he's starting to talk about angels. I don't know what you think about angels. I was greeted this morning by someone who was saying, I have more of the pro-angel lobby than the skeptical angel lobby made it into church this morning. And it's something we don't think much of, is it? Angels. I love Scottish church history, and one of the most interesting books that we have is the story of the life of Columba, the saint who founded Iona. And his biography is unlike any biography I've ever read, because it's divided up into sections, and there's a section on Columba's works, and then there's a section on prophecy, Columba's prophecies, and it's like part two, the prophecies. And part three, which is the best bit, if you ask me, is on the angels. And it's a whole chapter. It's like third part of the book. We're going to talk about the angels and how the angels worked with Columba in terms of his ministry. And it's unlike anything. And it makes you think, wow, what is the role of the angelic? What is the place of the angelic? How does this unseen world connect with our world? When I was at New College as a theological student, there was a lecturer there. And he was a Roman Catholic priest. And so coming from a very different tradition from the tradition I was part of. And one day he introduced us to a poem which was written by a woman in Ireland during the potato famine. And it was a poem that was written in praise of the Archangel Michael. And as a good Protestant evangelical Baptist, I hadn't read many of those. And I read this. And what amazed me was the ability of a woman who was watching her family starve, who was surrounded with just complete, no sense of hope, just a sense of despair and hopelessness in the midst of it. And in the midst of that, she had this vision of this amazing angelic being filling her home and walking with her through that experience. It was just amazing. And it kind of began to challenge my sort of materialistic way of thinking in terms of our world. And maybe we don't recognize the unseen enough. The writer to the Hebrews begins by talking about these angels. And in fact, angels crop up throughout the book, and we see them appearing here and there. He's talking about the role of angels as messengers of God, as bringing a message. You see, in that passage that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 33, although it doesn't actually say specifically that the angels gave the law, for the Jewish community, as they read the Old Testament, the Jewish community at the time of Jesus, as they read the Old Testament, they began to affirm the idea that it wasn't God who directly passed the law. And by the law, I mean the sacrificial systems and all the rites that went with this to Moses. But actually, it was mediated through angels. The reason they said this was because, again, as it says in Deuteronomy, no one could see God and live. And so the idea that God could somehow encounter a human being in an unmediated fashion and that individual survive was just seen as nonsense. Sometimes I'm asked that, why doesn't God just appear to us? Okay? You think about something like the sun. The sun is one of the smaller stars that this creator God created. You know, and you just say, well, you know, why can't I jump into the middle of the sun? It wouldn't be a good experience. And the Old Testament writers and the Jews at the time of Jesus understood this, that the glory of God was such that if you encountered it in an unmediated fashion, you just disappeared. Nobody could handle it. Nobody could handle that kind of encounter with God. And so they said that the law, the sacrificial system and all the instructions and rules, there are 613, I think, in the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah. These were given by angels. They were mediated by angels. And they use that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 33, which talks about angelic beings and the holy ones that were present at the giving of the law. And this became something that was affirmed. You'll actually see it being affirmed in the New Testament as well. In Paul's letter to Galatians, he talks about the law which was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Ordained by angels, this idea of the law. Also, you'll see in Stephen's sermon when he's haranguing the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders for their disobedience to the law, he says, you are ignoring that which was ordained by angels. Again, the same idea. The angels were the ones who mediated the law. Why is he talking about that? Why is he starting to say this sacrificial system was mediated by angels? Well, the reason he's starting in to talk about this is because he's wanting to say now, a message has come which wasn't mediated by angels. It actually was mediated by the Son has now come. And he said, if you look at the message that was mediated by angels and the consequences of ignoring that, imagine what the consequences are of actually encountering the message that was mediated by the Son. And he says, think about it. Think about it before you disregard the salvation that is offered in terms of Christ. Now in chapter 2, he goes on to elaborate this, because if you're reading this, you're sitting there thinking, well, hang on, wait a minute. We've got God who has his glory, and then this message obviously came with by angels who are pretty glorified. And so we had this message being mediated that we can't ignore that came from the angels. But now you're saying that Jesus, the Son, came and brought the message of God. But if you look at Jesus, we're looking at a crucified Jew. We're looking at a human being. We're looking at someone who doesn't reflect the glory even of angels, far less the glory of God. How does that work? How does the message of Jesus work in relation to our salvation? And in chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews tries to explain this. And I'm going to take a little while this morning to try and explain this. Sometimes it's called as Christus Victor, the idea of Christus Victor, in terms of, it's referred to in theological circles. But effectively, it's the argument of how salvation worked for certainly those in the early church and the writer to the Hebrews. See, humanity was subject to sin and death. The writer affirms this in chapter 2 very clearly. We're subject to sin and death. We were in slavery. We were subject to this. We had chosen to rebel against God, and we were alienated from God. And God wanted to bring us back into relationship with us. But he had a problem. And the problem was essentially that if he acted in an unmediated fashion, so God just appeared and said, it's time to come back to me, not only would he eradicate sin and death, he would eradicate us. God, no one can see God and live. And so God was confronted with this issue. How do I bring humanity back? How do I deal with the issue of sin and death? The solution to this was found in the idea of the incarnation. What had to happen was that God chose to divest himself of his glory and make himself a little lower than the angels through sending his son. And by sending his son, divested of glory, God would fight sin and death from the inside out rather than from the outside in. Does that make sense? To explain the analogy, and again, I think it's a good one, which is sometimes if you have a disease and it's taken hold of your body, to intervene from the outside is not possible. So if the surgeons came or they did something, that the intervention itself would be such that it would kill you. And so the way that they deal with that illness is they will inject some antibodies into you, which will begin to attack the disease within the body and create immunity. That makes sense as well? Yeah. So it's this idea of inside out rather than outside in. And so God chose to divest himself. There was a self-emptying of God through the Son to come into the world and to become incarnate. And because God was now incarnate, you see, the only one who could defeat sin and death was God himself. No human being, no angel, nothing could defeat sin and death. There was no righteous person in the universe that could take on sin and death. Only God incarnate, only God taking on human form and becoming human. You see, here's the thing that was very important for the early church, and it's being affirmed here very clearly in chapter 2. If God doesn't become human, then there's no salvation. Because taking on humanity is what is required in order to defeat sin and death. And so God becomes man, and he now, as man, begins to confront sin and death. And if you imagine this as a series of football tournaments, be any if you follow any of the Scottish Cups or anything. But you know, you start off in the first round, and then you work to the second round, and then you move to the third round, and then you move to the fourth round, and then you move to the final. You know, and you win at each stage, and then you progress, you move on. So when the writer says that through suffering, Jesus came to the point of perfection or completeness, what he's actually doing is, if he was in a 21st century context, he would use football analogies, I'm sure. And what he's saying is Jesus started in the first round against sin and death, and he slowly defeated it and defeated it and defeated it and defeated it until we arrived at the final. And the final was Jesus' death on a cross and his resurrection. You see, Jesus remained obedient and faithful. And through remaining obedient and faithful in the face of sin and death, he defeated sin and death. And in the final, we actually see the defeat, the complete defeat of the devil, sin, and death. Christ, it dies and rises again. And again, in Hebrews chapter 2, this is what he's explaining. He was made a little lower than the angels, but now he's glorified. He's taken that position. So Christ has destroyed the destroyer. Christ has set free those who were bound in sin and death through his obedience and his death and resurrection, which now makes him the victor. And here's the thing. So again, if you imagine antibodies put into your body, I think they do this with some vaccinations, or they used to. I don't know if they still do it. But they would put a little bit of the disease into you. So, I don't know. I hate it when I do medical analogies with all the doctors, because that was such rubbish. So forgive me, okay? But let's say, let's say it's typhoid, okay? They'll inject you with a little bit of typhoid. Not too much. But enough typhoid, and then what happens is your body will fight against the typhoid, and hopefully your body will beat it, otherwise you're in trouble. And when it beats it, you have immunity. You've defeated it, and so you have immunity. And here's the cool thing. You know, you can pass that immunity to others. If you have a child, I think immunity will pass. Is that right? Anyway, for your analogy's sake, okay, we're going to allow that, all right? The immunity will pass. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. What he's saying is, Jesus has passed through all these stages. He has suffered. He has become lower than the angels and gone through this to defeat sin and death. But now through his resurrection, he has won the victory over these things. And so he offers an immunity to sin and death. See, that's what he's saying. And so when he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. See that word salvation? It's quite an interesting word. I know it has all kinds of connotations in our 21st century context, religious connotations. But actually, in its first century context, it meant healing. This is the idea. It's the idea of healing and wholeness and restoration. That's the kind of idea. So what he's saying is, you know, if there was consequences to ignoring the message brought by angels on Mount Sinai, imagine the consequences of ignoring the immunity that is offered through Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. He's saying, if you ignore this, then you are subject to that sin and death and continue to be such. And he says, what an insane thing to do. What an insane thing to do, to ignore the salvation that is offered in Christ. How do we engage with that salvation? Well, we simply come to Jesus and we say, I accept you as my Savior and my Lord. And through that, you come into relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we saw last week. And in that relationship, we have salvation. Because Christ imparts to us the power of his death and resurrection, the power of his sufferings, which mean that when we face death, we have the assurance of that salvation. I have a friend who I was talking to 3 weeks ago, and we went out for lunch, fancy him for a few months, ham chat, we talked about life, we talked about the future, talked about all sorts of things, our relationships. 5 days after I met him with him, his partner was diagnosed with an inoperable malignant brain tumor and given several weeks to live. And anybody who's been in that kind of scenario knows it's really difficult. What do you say? What do you say? I spoke to them yesterday, and you have one of these difficult conversations, because certainly medically speaking, there is no hope. And his partner isn't a Christian. And you sit and you face something like that. And it's at that point that ignoring a great salvation sort of really means something. You see, the thing is, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, bad stuff like that still happens to you. But you know something? We have an assurance of a victory in Christ, because he has suffered, he has died, and he has risen again. And so even though we die, yet we shall live. Even though we are subject to sin, yet we will be made free, because Christ has won the victory. It was bad enough to ignore the message brought by angels. Don't ignore the message that was brought by Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the message of Hebrews. Lord, I just pray that as we think about the nature of salvation, as we think about the significance of your life and your death and your resurrection, Lord, that we would not ignore the message. We would not ignore what you have done. We would not ignore the good news that we can be free from the power of the devil and sin and death. Lord, I pray for each one of us here, that if we are contemplating either turning our back on our faith, or we've never come to that point of faith, Lord, that we would have a fresh realization of what your salvation means. I ask this in your name. Amen.